scripture reading tonight will be taken from Romans 1, verses 16 through 18. Again, that's Romans 1, verses 16 through 18. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to that passage, Romans, the first chapter. We'll be going back to that passage and noticing something or a few things out of that passage in just a little while. Again, to our visitors, we thank you for joining us on this evening. You've come out to worship us, and we're glad of that. We're glad that we can come together and praise our God together and to look to His Word. I want to start off by even thinking about the fact that you've come to worship with us here tonight. If you're a visitor from the community, you could have gone to any number of churches. You could go to right down the street, up the street, across, over, all kinds of churches you could go to. And if you were to go, and any of us were to go and worship with various churches today, then what we would come away from that is we'd see that there's a lot of similarities. There's a lot of speaking and, I believe, actual action and love for God and love for each other. And we could talk about that the Bible is used and all those things, and maybe there was music. And we see that there's a vast spectrum of things that we would all have in common. But then, depending on the different church that you went to, you would say that there's differences in the churches too. There's differences in how the Bible is used. There's differences in how the worship is conducted. There's differences in how the church goes about its work and what it does. And so, what I want to do this evening, and what we'll come back to on a few lessons over the next few months, I want to look at why does this church? And I'm doing it from the perspective, if you are a visitor who's coming in and worshiping with the University Church of Christ for the first time, and you wonder, well, why is this church different from other churches that I've worshiped with? I want to give you an answer for that. And I recognize that maybe Sunday evening isn't the ideal time to do such a lesson as that. We have more visitors on Sunday morning. My hope is if we are all in agreement on these and we think about these things, then we can help and share this with others as they have questions about why does your church do this? But before we can get into any of the differences, the noticeable differences that someone would have if they came and worshiped with us as opposed to a church down the street, we have to get into something fundamental. And that's what I want to deal with tonight, a fundamental issue, what we often talk about having New Testament authority. I want to talk about tonight, why does this church say that we need to have New Testament authority for our faith and practices? And I hope it'll be a beneficial study to each and every one of us. If you're there in Romans chapter 1, what I want to first of all notice, Romans chapter 1 shows us that it is a great tragedy when we depart from God's authority. Authority kind of gets a bad rap because when we think of authority, we begin thinking about, well, there's rules, and so here are rules, and so you need to follow rules, and if you don't follow the rules, then you're breaking the rules. And when in reality, authority is something that everyone recognizes is needed. And if we just go back to the basics about God being the authority, we understand that bad things happen when we depart from our God, when we depart from His authority. And so go in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. It's a familiar passage. Our brother Corey read for us this evening from Romans 1, beginning in verse 16. And we know those wonderful words in verses 16 and 17, that the gospel is the power of salvation, God's power of salvation. It's for all who will believe. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then in verse 18, he starts talking about here's why the world needed the gospel. And he says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And what he does from there is he goes on to talk about how the world departed from its God. I always want you to think for a minute, though, what it means about the wrath of God is revealed. We think of the wrath of God, we think of end-time punishment. We think of hell. We think of the great judge on the end saying that you have not followed me, and so you must depart. Read Romans chapter 1. And you will not find the idea of final end time judgment there. Now, that's not to say that that's not in the Bible. It certainly is. Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God that's being revealed is talking about these nations, the world that had departed from its God. And when it says three times that God gave them over, the idea is that this is the wrath. That within God's covenant people is His righteousness. There are His promises. But when you leave God and you go into this dark world, when you look at the cesspool of living of the world in which we see around us, those are those who have gone into the wrath of God. They've departed from God where love and peace and joy and comfort and all those things are, and now they are in this utter darkness where God's light isn't shining very bright anymore. They're experiencing the wrath of God. But I want you to note why that is the case and the fundamental reason why Paul says that's the case here in Romans chapter 1. Verses 19 and 20 are familiar to many of us. We think of it in an evidences-related context. We talk about that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. In other words, Paul is saying that you look out at the natural world, you ought to recognize there is a God. And He's in control of things. You ought to see that. But what has man done? Verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Note verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God. Verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. And I submit to you, man's chief sin from the beginning and up till now is that man has tried to flip the role of creator and creation. That man has put himself, creation, in God's place as creator. We have exchanged God for ourselves. We got God out of the picture. And I think that's what Paul is dealing with here. You put God out of the picture. You remove God from His role as creator, the one who is over all things. You put man in that place, and look what happens to the world. And we are suffering from that to this day. It is not a pretty picture, living outside the authority of God. Now, conversely, it's no surprise, then, that salvation is tied to living under God's authority. The blessings and the joy and the happiness that all come as gifts from God, they are tied to living under His authority. Even here in the book of Romans, go back to Romans, the first chapter, in verse 5. As Paul is talking about this gospel that he's declaring, and he said, I have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. And this idea is carried throughout the book of Romans. Go to the sixth chapter, if you would. The sixth chapter of Romans. We know this passage from what is the beginning of chapter 6 about those who are buried with Christ in baptism, they're raised to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Paul says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? We talked about this at length in the college class this morning, and I won't take you through it all again. Yes, I have Romans on the brain. I've been reading a lot on Romans lately. Paul was not dealing with a contrast between do we need to obey God or do we just simply have faith. That was never what Paul was dealing with. Paul was dealing with a contrast of are we saved by the law of Moses and circumcision and those things that are carried along with the law of Moses, or is it by faith in Christ implying following Christ, obeying Christ? It's for Christ. Following Christ, obeying Christ, Jew and Gentile. It's not circumcision. It's not law of Moses. It's not any of that. Throughout the letter, Paul is saying, you can have salvation in Christ. You couldn't have it through the law of Moses. You can have it in Christ. Follow Him. Have the obedience of faith. Make yourselves slaves of righteousness. And we know from the 12th chapter in verse 1, how do you present your bodies? As living sacrifices. We talked about that this morning. Then you'll be an acceptable sacrifice to God. Salvation, happiness, joy, all the things that we talk about that are found in Christ are found when we live under His rule. And of course, Jesus would say the same things. We, of course, know Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. All authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth. Therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. We know in our fellowship sermon in Matthew the 12th chapter, verse 50, when he said, who are my brothers and my mother? Those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Throughout the Scriptures, Jesus himself says, follow the will of God. Follow my will. And you'll be my people. You'll be God's people. And that implies living under His authority. He is the King. He is the one with all authority, both in heaven and on earth. Now, that also leaves an implication. If Jesus tells His apostles to teach them all that I've commanded you, that implies that He was going to leave His will behind. That will was going to be revealed. And the Scriptures are pretty consistent in that, Old Testament and New Testament. God is making the point, here is my will. You can follow my will. He did that in the Old Testament. Go back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy the 30th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, in this re-giving of the law to the second generation of Israelites as they're about to go into the land of Canaan and take it. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us, that we may hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. God is saying, I'm giving you my will. You do not have to question whether or not you have my will or not. Here it is. Follow it. And I believe in the New Testament, Jesus said the exact same thing. He instructs His apostles, His disciples, teach them all that I've commanded you. And as you have those wonderful promises in the book of John, John 14, 27, John 15, 27, John 16, 13, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, would come upon those apostles. He would remind them of all that Jesus said. He would guide them into all truth. The point that's being made is, here's my will. I'm your King. So if you need to know what to do, I'm leaving it for you. He's revealed His will. Now, here's where we come into difficulties. Almost everyone believes, all Christians, we believe that we should live by Christ's will. Even those in affiliated Christian groups who we really don't have much in common with, they would still say, yes, we live by Christ's authority. One interesting example that kind of came out in the news back in July, Elton John, a famous singer, also a homosexual activist, he had an interview where he was asked about the church and about, you know, the current state of affairs regarding gay marriage, and he did not talk about his viewpoint on gay marriage. He, in fact, said this, if Jesus Christ was alive today, I cannot see Him as the Christian person that He was and the great person that He was, saying this could not happen. He was all about love and compassion and forgiveness and trying to bring people together, and that is what the church should be about. Now, we're not here to talk about gay marriage tonight. I'm just making the point. He, as a quote-unquote Christian, is saying, here's where I'm going with this. I'm not saying you, here's what I think. I'm saying, here's what I think Jesus would say. I'm trying to bring back and establish my authority on this practice based on what I think Jesus would do. And so all of us, I think, recognize that there is an authority and it is Jesus, and so we need to live under that authority. Where we come into problems is, well, how do we determine what He has revealed to us? And how do we apply what He has revealed to us? And so that's really the issue that we're trying to deal with tonight. How does God deliver His will? Now, I'll say this up front so no one thinks that I'm lifting material from others. I, of course, read as much as I can on things. I try to think through things. I do believe that Brother Doy Moyer has written some very excellent things in the recent months and years about this very notion. And I will use some terminology that he used tonight, and I'll try to explain. I'm not saying I agree with everything Doy writes. He's a man. I'm a man. He doesn't agree with everything I say. But I think there's some things that help us think, maybe. You think about how you reveal your will to someone. Of course, we think, well, God revealed His will through His Word. And we have His Word. Okay. There's no doubt about that. Again, Old Testament, New Testament, God says, here's my Word, follow it. Now, here's the problem. Is the Word a simple list of commandments? If that were the case, following the will of God, then any of the guesswork's taken out. If it's just a list of commandments, then, okay, you follow the commandments that are given, and you don't do the things that He said not to, and it's all left. You know, I recognize, though, that the Bible, as the Word of God, is not simply a list of commandments. What you have here are stories. You have examples. Yes, you have commandments and letters that are given, but it's all mixed in together. So when we communicate with someone, oftentimes we tell them things. And so it's quite easy. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I don't want you to do. And you certainly find that throughout the Bible. And then sometimes to give an example or to show, rather, something that is approved, we show things. And then there are certainly times where we imply things. Now, just so you don't think I'm being arbitrary here, let's go back to the very beginning of the Scriptures. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, if you will. I don't want to use marriage out of Genesis chapter 2 to show that God deals with us this way and He communicates with us this way and has from the very beginning. You look at the case of marriage in Genesis chapter 2 and beginning in verse 18. Genesis 2 and verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned to a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, what do you have in that passage? Well, first of all, you have several things that are told you. It's not good for man to be alone. You have that explicitly said. You also have it said that this woman was to be a helper suitable to him. Okay, you've got that. And then you also have it said in verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So you have all those things, and there are others you could probably lift out of that passage. You have these things that are told to us. So that we want to know what God says about marriage, we go back to this earliest account, we say, okay, what did God tell us? Well, that, yeah, this is how God envisioned man's life, and he needs a companionship, and he made one who is suitable to him, and they're to be joined together, to leave their parents, to be joined together, and become one flesh. That has all told me. And then you have God showing you the vivid example of taking the rib out of Adam, making Eve with it to give this point that they are one. So you have something shown to you. But I also submit you have things implied to you in this passage. A couple of big things implied to you in this passage. Where did God condemn homosexuality in this passage? Where did God say, "And you shall not ever take a man as your spouse, Adam"? Didn't say it. Is it implied? Well, absolutely it's implied. God showed the man, woman, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." It's implied that, okay, it's woman who you're to be mated to and not another man. It's implied. Where is divorce condemned in this passage? "And never separate," God said. No, that's not said. What is said is, "And they shall become one flesh." And as you well know, when our Lord refers to this passage in Matthew 19, our Lord Himself makes the implication for us, therefore what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. God had not explicitly said that in Genesis chapter 2, but He's saying the point was there. God said, here is woman, she is to be yours, they become one flesh. The implication is, don't separate. God joined you together, you're to become one flesh. And so we communicate that way. You communicate that way. I communicate that way. We tell each other things. We show each other things. And yes, we leave things that are implied. Now, what we'll be doing as we go through these lessons is we'll be trying to show how we take all the Scripture into account. Because we're just talking about what we do as a group, as a church, as a congregation. When it comes to our worship, when it comes to our organization, when it comes to our activities and the work that we do, all we can do is take the things that God tells us, the things that God shows us, and the things that God implies to us, and act on that. And basically, if you want to think about it, you put it all in one big pot. You take all the things that God said, all the things that God showed, all the things that God implied, and you put it in there, and you see what you got. And I'll say, our model as a church is we're just trying to live based on the things that we're putting in that pot. We're just trying to find anything that God said, showed, or implied about something, and we're trying to base our actions on that. I don't claim we do it perfectly. I don't know that any of us do claim that we do it perfectly. I'm just saying that's the method in which we're living by. Taking what God tells us, shows us, and implies. Now, it's become somewhat vogue to mock the idea of CENI. Command, example, necessary inference. And that's basically what that is. And I grant it, maybe that some of that has been brought on itself. Because there have been inferences made and inferences that have been bound on people that I do not think that God intended and that God made. But I really don't have a whole lot of time for that. I'm just telling you that what we as a church are trying to do, we're just trying to look at, again, the things that God tells us, the things that God shows us, the things that God implied to us, and let's act on that. And we'll live by that. Now, that, of course, raises some questions. What about the Old Testament? I'm going to deal with that one very quickly because this will have some relevance for future discussions. And I think most of us in this room already know the answer to that. We live under a new covenant. Hebrews 8:6, Hebrews 8:13. We live under a new covenant. Christ came to establish a new covenant. In Colossians 2, and beginning of verse 14 and going through verse 19, that old covenant has been done away with. We're no longer judged by the Sabbath or by new moons and festivals. And so when it comes to us as a church and seeing how we act and we live and we are organized and all those things, we're saying, yes, we're trying to be guided by the New Testament, what we read about the church in the New Testament. So we're just not going back to the Old Testament. God revealed a lot of important things in the Old Testament. God has spoken to us in a lot of important ways in the Old Testament. We're simply talking about in this matter, about how our church worships and is organized and it functions. We're just not taking that into account because that was a national covenant with Israel, and we are now under a new and a different and better, Jesus would say, covenant through Him. Here's the big one. What about silence? Because a lot of churches, a lot of brethren even, would base practices on, well, God did not say that is wrong. I might get myself in trouble with all manners of people just dealing with this one issue, right and left. Just because God did not specify something as wrong does not make it wrong. Problem is, neither does it make it right. Neither does it make it right. If I were to give you a simple example, when my sons get older, they will undoubtedly want to do what I did whenever I was in high school, and that is go shopping for my own back-to-school clothing. And I do remember one particular occasion where I've been given X amount of money for my clothes from my parents and been told, to go and buy some new shoes. And I went and bought some new shoes and also bought a couple of other things. They did not say, don't buy those other things. And so I hadn't necessarily done anything wrong, but I didn't know if I'd done anything right. I found out when I got home, I had not done the right thing. It wasn't right. That's a simple earthly example. And that's what I want to say about silence. It's unknown at best. It's unknown at best. I think we ought to be people who, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, we want to please God in all things. We want to please God in all things. And if I can look in the Bible and I see what God tells me and the examples that God gives me, and I know this is what pleasing to God, then my question would be, why would I want to do things other than that? Because at best, I'm living in the unknown. I'm acting on ignorance. And you can take it a step further and you can say, and you have a host of other passages about telling us about not going beyond what God has said. And I understand that there's leeway in different ways in which we look at that. But I'm not comfortable in living in the silence. I'm just not comfortable in basing our practices and what we do based on, well, maybe God's okay with it. Because again, at best, I'm saying it's in ignorance and I just don't know. I'm not in the habit of condemning others because they act in silence. I would give them strong caution, though. Strong caution. You don't know that it's what God wants. And there's a pretty big track record in the Scriptures about when you act outside of what you know God wants, it doesn't typically wind up very well. So silence, yes, again, necessarily doesn't mean that something's wrong. But I just want to leave us with the fact that neither does it mean that something is right. And I want us to act on the things that we know to be right. Are you raising examples to the level of commandments? Because again, we've been talking about telling others things and showing others things and implying things. I'll be specific. No. Examples are not the same thing as commandments. Absolutely not. Commandments is God saying, this is definitively right. And this is definitively wrong. And you just don't mess with that whatsoever. You never mess with that. What are examples? Examples are simply that. They're examples of what we know God says is okay. Here's something you know is okay with God. You know it pleases God. So my question is this. If we know this is an example of what pleases God, why wouldn't I just do what I know pleases God? Why wouldn't I just do what I know pleases God? If it's an example of, I know the early church was doing this, and the question was, does that mean it's binding for all time? I don't know, but I know it pleases God, so why would I do anything other than what I know pleases God? And I'm especially cautious with apostolic examples in the New Testament for this reason. They're the ones who are setting up these early churches. They're the ones who are going out and preaching the gospel in all kinds of places. And they're also the ones who we know from John 16 and verse 13 that the Spirit of truth came upon them and guided them into all truth. And so when I read about an early church having this practice, and I know that an apostle was there and that he was engaged in this practice, I look at that example with a lot of heft, a lot of authority to it, because here is an inspired apostle saying, this is definitively approved by God. God says, yes, this is okay. So I'm not gonna say we shouldn't do that. Absolutely we believe we ought to do that because God showed it. God approved it. God said, yes, this is something that I like. And so we'll look at some examples in future lessons and why I believe we ought to follow those examples. Because again, I know when we follow the example, we're doing what is pleasing and right to our God. The final objection is this legalism. And that's an objection that's often raised. I could see where some would look at it and say, yeah, you're applying a formula, you're applying a test. And so if another group doesn't meet up to your formula, then you've said that they haven't done it right. I'm going to be frank with you. I just don't have a whole lot of time for that. I don't. Let me ask you, is it legalism for a group of saints to say, we want to know what God says and what God shows and what God has clearly implied And we want to just live according to that. And we want to follow that. And yes, we'll give some caution about those who wouldn't. We'll try to reason from the Scriptures. But I'm saying, is it legalism to simply say, I want to know that what I'm doing is something that my God is pleased with, because we are all under His authority? And I've got to be frank with you. I don't see how you could call that legalism. That's not us trying to earn our salvation. That's not us saying the COC is greater than any other church out there. That's just us as conscientious Christians saying, we're coming together wanting to know, wanting to be sure that what we're doing is pleasing to our God. And so in future lessons, when we look at our worship, when we look at our work, when we look at our organization, that's ultimately all we're trying to do. What do we know from the Scriptures is pleasing to God? And why would we do anything other than what we know from the Scriptures is pleasing to our God? Well, I thank you for your kind attention tonight. You may very well have questions about some of that. I'll be open to discuss that with you, and I'll try to do my best. I do not claim to have all the answers. I will simply say again, my only concern, and I believe the concern of the elders here and the church here, is we want to be pleasing to our God. Not our place to stand in judgment on the world. That's God's place. We just want to follow Him. And we want you to follow Him. And if you're visiting with us tonight and you don't have a relationship with God yet, we want you to have a relationship with your God. We want you to follow Him. We want you to live under His authority. That's where salvation is found. That's where the blessings of God are found. When He's your God, when He's your Father, when Christ is your King, that's where all the good things of God are found. Now, how can you have that? Well, I'll go back to our process. How did God communicate His will to us? What did He tell you? Well, He tells you in the Scriptures that you need to have faith and believe in His Son. And He tells you in the Scriptures that you need to repent of your sins. And He tells you in the Scriptures even you need to be baptized to have your sins forgiven. And He shows you that example all through the book of Acts of people who came to faith in Christ and they recognized that they had been living the wrong way and they were baptized. They put on Christ in baptism. So you have Him telling you that, you have Him showing you that, and I think you have the implication that this is God's will. I think the implication is, and that's what you and I ought to do today. He didn't have to come in this room and tell you right to your face, and here's what you need to do. No, it's just found throughout the Scripture. And so the implication is, here's how you can have a relationship with God too. And He wants you to have that relationship. And so if we can aid you in some way this evening, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
The table has been left prepared for those who are unable to partake this morning. At this time, we will give thanks for the bread.